Well, James chapter 4, we started last week into a bit of an extended section that James is going to be dealing with fighting the spiritual war, fighting spiritual battles. And he let us know that the real source of battles, spiritually speaking, is not out there. You know, we get worked up about some things, and we should. There's a lot of talk these days about abortion. There's a lot of talk these days about transgenderism, homosexuality, and any number of other issues that Christians must engage with. We have to fight those battles. But that's not really where the battles come from, is it? The battle comes from the sinful human heart. That's where it all begins. Why do we murder children? Because we're self-centered. I don't want to take care of that other person. It costs me too much of my own time and energy and thought and money to raise another person. We all know that. And so it's a lot easier to deal with the problem, so they say. Why do we fight wars like are going on over in Ukraine? Well, and James answers that question pretty easily. You know, why are there fights and struggles? He's talking to the church, but apply this on a global scale. Why does one nation want to invade another? Because it wants its stuff. It wants its land. It wants the tax money. I don't know. There's all kinds of things it wants out of it, but it wants something. The sinful hearts of the leaders of that country are prompting them to violate somebody else's prerogative. Because we all intrinsically, as sinners, want to be the God of our own universe. We want our will to be done on earth as it is in our own imagination. And we will attack anybody that gets in our way. And there is no quarter that can be given in a spiritual war. If you noticed, as Ed read for us from Colossians, the language that is used there of fighting the spiritual battle. Did anybody notice what Paul told us to do with those things? Put them to death. When we find those spiritual enemies rising up within our own heart, we're not to toy with them. We're not to consider it to be inhumane to execute them. We don't put them in a cage and just try to control them. We are supposed to go on an all-out genocidal battle against spiritual enemies. And those are the sinful, lustful cravings of my own sinful heart. I'm not supposed to toy with them. I'm not supposed to keep them around on a leash and just figure that I can control them, toy with them once in a while, bring them out and pet them and enjoy it and then put it back in its cage for later. I'm supposed to kill it every time that I see it. Now, James has focused a little bit more on the results that come when we don't put them to death, and that is we have struggles, we have quarrels. Verse 1, he says, What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? They're at war within us, and they're at war within the members of the body, because we want what we want, and you're in my way from getting it, and I'm going to deal with that. And depends on how hard you push back at me, this might actually come to blows somehow. Whether or not I actually haul off and punch you in the nose for telling me no, or whether I just go on some sort of covert mission to destroy your reputation. Gary, this thing that's going on with Dan, did you hear about this? And, I just wanted to call and see what you thought. Because here's my thoughts on the whole matter. So, well, what am I doing? I'm trying to garner support for my own selfish ambition. And I'm going to be willing to destroy Dan to get it. You got to love our guys. I'll pick on them during the service here. And I don't tell them this stuff ahead of time, but they're good. They're good sports. There's actually no fights going on, by the way, just to clarify that. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then we don't submit those desires to God looking for His provision of them. Because many of the desires that we have are normal, natural, and good. I mean, God created us to want food, right? Our bodies need food. He created food delicious. So there is an element that says, yeah, I'm supposed to enjoy the food that God gives, but I'm supposed to look for his provision of it. And if I try to go outside of his provision, that's when I have committed a sin. I've allowed my sinful nature to drive me to violate God's commands. And so if we say that self-centeredness is at the heart of the abortion debate, well, what's at the heart of the transgenderism and homosexuality debate? It's still self-centeredness. I want my sexual desires fulfilled, and I want them fulfilled in any way that I choose to fulfill them, and I don't want God putting clamps on that. And so I'll step outside of God's bounds. You know, first, as a society, we cast off God's boundaries of marriage. You know, because that's God's standard. Within marriage, it's a good thing. Outside of marriage, he says it's a sinful thing. It's going to cause problems, it's going to cause heartache, and it's going to put a separation between us and our God. But he has given us a gracious provision for that need in our life within the context of marriage. And so as a society, first of all, we said, nah, you don't need marriage for that. We had the sexual revolution back in the 60s and the 70s. And then we tried to separate those desires even from the normal, natural relationship of man and woman. And we had the homosexual revolution of the 80s and 90s and the early 2000s. And then we wanted to totally cast off any sense of God having rulership in that area of our lives, and now we have the transgenderism revolution. Gender is meaningless. There is no such thing. I can choose to be whatever I want to be. And it is all expressions of our selfish, sinful hearts wanting to rule over our own world and not wanting God to rule over us. Not submitting those desires to God, because does God have a plan to satisfy all of our needs and all of our righteous wants? Yes, he does. Now, we're supposed to submit those things to him, which is why James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And then, even when we do ask, oftentimes we ask amiss. We still ask selfishly. You know, if we ever had prayers not answered, one thing to do is to really do a self-examination and say, Lord, am I asking for this for some sort of self-centered reason? And if we are, and we repent of that, ask him to help us change our hearts and really get at the core of what he wants us to be praying. And so he's going to continue this discussion about fighting this spiritual war, but he's going to let us know something very, very serious. That just as in a political war, you have to pick a side. You can't try to play both sides. I know there's a lot of discussion these days about how divided the nation is, and there's still lots of people that want to try to placate both sides of things. The reason we have a divided nation is because we are coming to a head. Which direction do we want to turn? And it's not at all clear yet which way the nation actually wants to turn. And we have forces trying to pull us that way, or we have forces trying to pull us that way. But the closer you get to the fork in the road, the more abundantly clear it becomes that you'd better make a decision, left or right. You can't have both. Because what happens if you come to a fork in the road and you try to ride the fence? Where do you wind up? In the ditch. If it comes to an actual political war where the soldiers are pulling out their guns and there's bullets flying and bombs exploding, you can't walk the fence. You have to pick a side. As horrible as war is, as much as it is an expression of the sinful heart of man, once they begin, they have to be resolved. And you hope that at some point some diplomacy can solve things, but one side's going to win and the other's not. Same thing is true in the spiritual war. And this is what James is going to let us know today. But he begins this section with a very, very strong rebuke. So he's already told us where the problem lies. It lies in our own heart. We're covetous, we're self-centered, and we let that out. We're not putting to death the deeds of the flesh like Paul told us to do in Colossians. And so that comes out as quarrels and factions and fighting in the church. Now James' warning to us starts in verse 4, "You adulterous people." Now that should make us go, whoa, wait a second, James, what are you talking about here? I think of Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. He's up on the rooftop praying, and God sends him a vision, and then he sees that sheet come down, and out of it comes all sorts of four-footed beasts and creeping things, and God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter recoils a little bit and says, "Whoa, wait a second, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life." And that's kind of the reaction the Lord was going for, because he wanted them to see, like, yes, you have, just not the way you're thinking. Jesus did the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." There's a greater standard here in God's righteousness than just what happens on the outside. And so when James says, "You adulterous people," he wants his readers, in a way, to say, "Whoa, wait a second, what are you talking about? Never committed adultery in my life." And he's going to tell us, "Well, actually, you have. And I want to tell you how. I want to tell you what's going on here." It's a serious nature to living for ourselves. He's already opened up that subject, so we know what he's talking about. He's talking about me, living for me, trying to obtain my self-centered things. All throughout the scripture, there are references to idolatry being compared to adultery. Go back to Ezekiel. This is one of those little used Old Testament books because we don't understand it much, right? The wheels within the wheels thing gets confusing. But the Old Testament prophets are a deep well of biblical understanding. And much of it is imagery. Much of it is very picturesque, and you have to take those things. All right, I'm going to read an extended section here for you. Ezekiel 16, start verse 1. "And anybody that thinks that the Bible is kind of prudish or Elizabethan when it comes to sexuality probably hasn't read this passage. So my kids, we've had these discussions, fair warning. The rest of you are adults, and you should be reading this passage anyway. But it's picturesque, okay? "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day when you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born.'" And by the way, we have abortion today. Back in the ancient world, they had it too. But a lot of times, this is how they would deal with an unwanted child. Just throw it out in the open and let it die. And so that's what God says of Israel. You were an unwanted child. None of your parents wanted you. And so that's how I found you. Verse 6, "And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, 'In your blood, live!' I said to you, 'In your blood, live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." This is God's betrothal of the people of Israel to himself. Nobody else wanted you. I took you. I cared for you. I provided for you abundantly so that you grew up and become the most beautiful of all the nations. Now, how would you think she would respond to this? We'll find out. Let's keep reading. Verse 15, but that's never a good sign, by the way, when you have this beautiful passage of all these things God has done for Israel, and then it says, but you trusted in your beauty. Oh, by the way, who gave her the beauty? He did. Just read that, right? You trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore because of your renown. You lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them you played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declared the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And on all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your own blood. All right, so there's the picture. You see what's going on here. God betrothed Israel to himself. She took all of the blessings that he gave to her and spent them on worshiping idols. And God compares that to adultery. So that illustrates the serious nature of an accusation like this. And the symbolism that's going on there when James says, you adulterous people, you've betrayed the covenant, a sacred covenant, that marriage covenant. We are not the people of Israel, but we are called the bride of Christ. We're betrothed to him. And so when we violate that covenant that says we're supposed to worship him, our call to worship, Jesus warned us not to be covetousness. Colossians talks about putting to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Because at the heart of it, once again, is that desire for me to have everything I want as if I were a god of my own universe. I get everything I want. My will is done on earth as it is in my own imagination. We've been betrothed to Christ, and when we seek to live in a self-centered way, in a self-fulfilling way, we are acting as adulterers, adulteresses. We're violating that covenant. We belong to him. We're supposed to submit to him. We're supposed to follow him. We're supposed to rely upon him for our provision and to take care of us. And we're supposed to return those things to him with thanksgiving, with praise, with adoration, with worship, with obedience. And when we do not, when we seek our own gratification, when we seek our own self-centered fulfillment, we're acting in an adulterous way towards our betrothed Christ. Now then, how does that work out in many earthly marriages? Usually ends up in a divorce. When one partner's living self-centeredly, or usually it's not one, it's both somehow, it ends up, the marriage and splits apart. But aren't you glad that our God hates divorce? Aren't you glad that our God will never leave us or forsake us? Though we are unfaithful to him, what is the message of the book of Hosea? It's a beautiful message. Again, it's wrapped up in a living illustration where God tells Hosea, I want you to go marry an adulterous woman. Marry a woman of prostitution. Take her to yourself. Woo her. Provide for her. Care for her. Love her. Oh, by the way, she's not going to be faithful to you. I mean, if that was the proposal, Kim, would you have said yes? Probably not. You know, if I came up and said, you know, I like you, but I kind of like the other girls too, and you know what? You wash my clothes, cook my food, all that. No. Sorry, Will Smith, it just doesn't work that way. There's no such thing as an open marriage. That is why in the traditional marriage vows, there was a line that said, and forsaking all others. Don't throw off all those traditions, by the way, kids, okay? If you're going to be getting married, there's a reason those vows are the way they are. They communicate meaning. And forsaking all others, I put aside any other opportunity in order to be united to my wife and to be devoted to her. And that's supposed to be a commitment that continues our entire lives. The same thing is true of Christ, that when we come to him, we are putting away every other idolatrous relationship. And if we don't, we're living like adulterers to him. Which tells us, because of this seriousness of this spiritual war, as James is characterizing this, not only is it a war, but it's like it's a relational war. That if I keep giving in to that self-centeredness, I'm giving in to like an adulterous relationship against my betrothed, my Christ, my Lord. Now he's going to let us know that because that is the nature of it, I have to pick one side or the other. You adulterous people, here's the principle behind it. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, it's such an important point. He states it as a question first so that we'll think. Don't you know? Now, whenever you ask somebody, don't you know, what are you implying? They do know, or they should know. There's no excuse for not knowing. What is it the policeman will always tell you? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. I'm sorry, officer, I didn't see the speed limit sign. What do I care if you didn't see it? Here's your ticket. Right? It is the law, your responsibility to know the law, your responsibility to follow it. James is doing the same thing. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? How can that be? Why is there such an impassable contradiction between these two? Well, because just as it's impossible for a man to love two women, it's impossible for us to have two lords. Marriage, folks, is a picture of the gospel. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, you know, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And at the end of that whole section, he says, this is a great mystery, and it refers to Christ and the church. But husbands, love your wives. There's something more important going on there. When we have strong marriages, there's something way more important than just bolstering the good marriage statistics of our country. We're communicating the gospel. That as I live in self-sacrificing devotion to my one wife, my children are seeing the character of God. They're seeing just how much God loves his church. And as they see their mother submitting to their father as Christ, or as the church does to Christ, they are learning how we as people are to relate to our Lord. You're communicating the gospel every day to your children, to your grandchildren. You know, why are there principles? Okay, we look at the Old Testament and say, well, how come some of those men had two wives? Yeah, they did. But what did Jesus point back to when someone asked him about marriage and divorce? What did he say? Have you not read that in the beginning God created them male and female? He skips past all of those bad examples like Abraham, like Hannah's husband. I forget his, forgot his name, Elkanah. Right? Skips past all of those. Kim and I are reading a children's Bible with Joshy in the evening before he goes to bed. And we got to the story of Jacob. And, you know, he runs off and he goes and works with Laban and he marries the two women, Rachel and Leah. And, of course, there was some trickery going on in there, but the picture in this little children's story Bible has the man and one wife and 12 children. And Kim said, well, that's interesting. There's only one mother there. There wasn't one mother in reality. She didn't have all 12 of those kids. And I suppose for a child, they're trying to simplify things. But, you know, there is a little bit of a danger there in communicating a bad message to the children when we don't present it accurately. But Jesus skips past all of those inaccurate examples, goes right back to the beginning. Here's God's design. One man, one woman, married for a lifetime. Because it's a living picture of Christ in the church. Does Christ have two churches? That's why men don't have two wives. Do wives have two husbands? And I know most of you wives are saying, I couldn't deal with more than one of this guy. I can barely deal with the one I've got, right? It is because the church can only have one Lord. Now, just to show you a little bit about what James is talking about here too. He says, don't you know the friendship with the world is enmity with God? The friendship he's talking about here is not just a passing, oh, hey, how you doing? Haven't seen you in a while kind of friendship, okay? Proverbs chapter 7, verse 18. It says, come, let us, it's talking about, he looks out his window and sees the wandering woman, and she snares somebody in her nets. And here's what she says to this young man walking by her door. She says, come, let us take our fill of friendship until morning. Let us delight ourselves with friendship. Now, she's not talking about playing euchre, is she? She's not talking about just watching TV. We all understand that, but it's the same wording. So that helps us understand what James is talking about here. This friendship with the world is not just a passing involvement with it, because aren't we all passingly involved in the world somehow? Paul elaborates for us on this point in the book of Corinthians when he says, look, when I told you not to associate with idolaters and fornicators, I didn't mean the people of the world. I meant people in the church. Because if you were going to try to get away from sinful people out in the world, where would you have to go? Out of this world. And no, Elon Musk, that doesn't mean going to Mars. Because unfortunately, you'd be taking sinful people with you. We can't escape. And Christ, when he prayed for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17, didn't pray that God would, he specifically prayed that God wouldn't take us out of the world, but that we wouldn't be snared by it, that we wouldn't become like it. And so the friendship with the world here is not that we live in the world and participate in some level. It is a welcoming, embracing of everything that the world loves. We've talked about the motivations behind the world, 1 John. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. Those are the driving motivations behind how and why the world does all that it does. Because it wants to fulfill itself. Because every person in the world is looking to satisfy their own desires, and the only limitation they run into is that sometimes their desires conflict with somebody else's, and that hinders things. Why do we all not go speeding down the road to Peru? And can you navigate that road at 80 miles an hour? Sure you can. It's a pretty straight road. Not too hard to do. Why don't we? Because I don't want a ticket. All right? My self-centeredness kind of conflicts with someone else's self-centeredness. Government's telling me no. And we use those sorts of motivations. That's what government's good at. They use a self-centered motivation. I wish that I were always choosing to obey speed limits and things because I knew that it was safe for everybody else. But I'll be honest, a lot of times, it is simply because I don't want to pay a fine. Isn't that loving of me? I'm not trying to protect you. I'm trying to protect my own pocketbook. But on a governmental level, it's effective. But is that good motivation for the saint? No. What's our command? Why do we do what we do? Because we love God. And because we love God, we're supposed to love people. Okay. It's impossible for us to love God and love this world and adopt all of its ways of doing things. Why? Because the world is intrinsically anti-God. They hate him. Jesus told us this. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 23. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And whoever hates me hates my Father also. The world hates Christ. It's not just neutral to him. It hates him. Even when they don't openly confess it, they do. And the only reason we can say that, we as people don't know the motivations of other people, but God just told us. And who knows the hearts of all men? God does. So the world hates Christ. And that's why we can't be on both sides of this thing at one time. We can't love God and still choose to live in a worldly way, satisfying ourselves and being selfishly focused and selfishly ambitious. It can't happen. That's the motivation of the world. We can't adopt that kind of motivation. Now, as far as our relationship to the people in the world, we are to love them. We're to hate the way they do things. We're to hate the way they think about things, but we're to love them. You know, part of the confusion we get into as churches today, as Christians, is that there is a contrary definition of love. What is the world's definition of love right now? Right, that might be you loving yourself, but how am I to respond to that? If I love you, how should I respond to you trying to make yourself feel good? Yeah, and not just let you do it, but affirm you. Here's the word you're going to constantly hear, affirming. Love is affirming. You know that. What that means at its core is I always encourage you to do whatever it is you feel like you want to do. Is that biblical love? Now, here's why the world thinks we hate them. And they're constantly calling us haters if we don't affirm them. Because we have a biblical definition of love that says, wait a second, your every desire isn't always good. And if I love you, I will warn you that what you're desiring is not good. You don't stick your hand into the fire, it will burn you. And many times they recoil from that and say, you're not affirming me, you hater. But you want to stick your hand in the fire, it's going to burn you, it's going to hurt you. Don't say those things, you're a hater. We're working on two completely opposite definitions of love. Why? Because the world hates God. It hates his kind of love. That's why we're told, don't love the world. The world's passing away. The world doesn't want its evil deeds to be exposed. That's why it doesn't want us telling them the truth about them. That's why even a simple thing like calling somebody by the wrong pronoun these days can land you in trouble. Because simply by saying, but you're a he, challenges their view that they can redefine all of reality according to their own whims. But language has meaning, doesn't it? Is there a truth outside of us? I mean, don't words have meaning? Can I change all definitions to meet what I want out of life? I can't. That's why we can't redefine marriage. Who defines marriage? God does. So when two men take vows together, are they actually married? No, they're not. They might call it that, but they aren't. A man that pretends to be a woman and wants to be called she, is he a she? No. Is it loving to affirm that delusion? It isn't. The church is wrestling with this stuff right now. We're having trouble because we want to say, well, you know, I want to be kind to them and I want to... You know, I don't want to unnecessarily upset them, but folks, if they can't accept that basic truth about life, they're not going to hear the gospel from us. Because if they can't have that part of their reality challenged, they're not going to hear the rest of it. Because the world's focused on satisfying its own desires and pleasures, because it hates having the light shown to it. This is the condemnation that's in the world, that light came into the world and the world rejected it because the world loves the darkness because its deeds are evil. Right. People of God have always had to make this distinction. We've always had to reject the world in favor of following our Lord because the world has always been antagonistic to God. Going all the way back to the very beginning, we have a conflict between the second generation of people. And that Cain kills his brother Abel. Why? Because God accepted Abel and didn't accept Cain. And that jealousy erupted into a murderous relationship. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Just turn back. You're not far from Hebrews if you're in James, so let's turn there. This is the chapter of faith. After listing many of the people of faith in the middle of the chapter, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Everybody who walks in faith has to reject the world and its system, its way of doing things, because it is impassably contradictory to serve God and to still live like the world lives. Okay? Can't do it. So when we pursue our own selfish things, that erupts in quarrels, it causes problems in the church. If I continue to live in self-centeredness, I am placing myself in a relationship of animosity to God. And it is a serious warning for those that continue to do so. And that warning is, if you continue to live a life that is an animosity to your betrothed, you might not be part of the betrothed. We know there's a lot of people that profess faith in Christ that don't really believe him. Our Lord gave us warnings of those things in many of his parables and in his sermons, saying things like the parable of the wheat and the tares. Well, there were wheat and tares sown into the fields. We know the wheat represented the children of God. The tares represented the children of the world. But they were all mingled together. And when the servant said to the master, should we go pull the tares out? He said, no, leave them there until the end, till the harvest, which represents the end of the age. So until that point comes, we know there's a mixture in the visible church. There are some, and maybe some sitting here among us, that actually haven't put your faith in Christ, even though you are professing to have done so. But your real core principles will be shown out in how you live. So James is issuing this warning. You adulterous people, if you continue to live like you are a self-centered child of the world, then that warning is you might not actually be betrothed to Christ. It's a very, very serious warning he's issued here. He's going to continue to develop that theme later on. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to be an enemy of God? Or do you want to be his loving betrothed? You can't ride the fence, you have to decide. Verse 5, he's going to tell us another part of this equation that goes in there. As far as believers go, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We have a Lord that yearns passionately for the hearts of his people. Now, the construction of this verse doesn't quite come out in the ESV. It actually reads better in the King James, and it says, the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. Who's the Spirit that dwells within us? Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us, and what does he yearn for? He wants us to love him. He wants us to be putting to death the sinful deeds of the flesh and all of those sinful ways of thinking about things, and he wants us to set our affections on him. Just like any husband wants his wife to have affection for him, to be devoted to him. And would rightly be jealous if she were giving her affections to someone else. We have a Lord that yearns over us. Turning the wrong direction. There we go. Let's go to that page, okay? Exodus chapter 34, there's a warning to the people of Israel. It says, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, break down their pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, normally we talk about jealousy like it's a bad thing, the green-eyed monster. But you know, there are legitimate aspects of jealousy. And that is when you have a right to expect the thing you're jealous for. And specifically, this gets referenced in Scripture of God, who has a right to expect our wholehearted devotion and worship. Should we have any other gods? Absolutely not. Should a man be jealous when his wife is giving affection to somebody else? Yeah, he has a right to be. That affection is due to him, not to someone else. Same thing from the wife to the husband. Should she be jealous of his affections towards some other woman? Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Again, in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That doesn't leave a whole lot for other gods, does it? Because if I'm giving all of my heart and soul and might to the one God, then there's nothing left for any others. And so the Spirit of God that dwells within us yearns jealously over our affections. He wants us to be devoted to Him, not to be devoted to ourselves and trying to live out our days in fulfilling our own selfish pleasures. And that brings down to the question, will we love the Lord our God? Will we be devoted to Him and to no other? Will we submit to His will by obeying His commands? Or will we continue to live, as James says, we've been doing a little bit in verses 1, 2, and 3? I'm living for myself, and it's causing quarrels. So there, the core of the spiritual war is that it's raging within me. Sin wants to have dominion over me, but God has freed me from my sin so that I can submit to Him and live righteously. You know, the unbeliever doesn't have this privilege. They're slaves of sin. They must obey their master's call. And they will. They'll do it willingly. They both hate sin and love it at the same time. They love it because it satisfies their desires, but they hate it because they know it enslaves them, but they'll continue to serve it willingly. And that's where we all were before Christ saved us. There were none of us that were born into this world sanctified. None of us born into this world righteous. At some point, we all had to be redeemed and delivered. But when you put your faith in Christ, and God sealed you with His Holy Spirit, He freed you. He gave you the ability to submit one way or the other. And yes, as Christians, we can still submit at times to our old nature, and we can dabble with our sin. We are continually called not to do that. We're called to submit to righteousness. We're called to put our sinful passions to death. And until the day, as we just sang in the song here a little bit ago, and on that day when freed from sinning, I'll behold His lovely face. Sanctification is a process that will continue to go on until we are taken home to be with Christ. Either when this body stops functioning and I go to heaven to be with my Lord, or He comes back in the rapture and just takes us all home. That's when I'll stop struggling against sin. That's when the spiritual war will cease for me. And until that day, my victories in that spiritual battle will be dependent upon how well I yield to one side or the other. Am I yielding to God? Am I allowing Him to express the righteousness of Christ that is mine? When we talk about justification, we're talking about a judicial act of God. He says, you are righteous, not because of your own good deeds, but because of Christ's. You're totally righteous. I've forgiven you all your sin. I've imputed Christ's righteousness to you. Now let that live out in your life. Work it out. Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not earn your own salvation. That's take what you've got inside of you that I've given you by your union with Christ through the Holy Spirit and let it be seen in your life day by day. By putting to death the deeds of the flesh, by submitting to righteousness, we work out that salvation. And as we do that, at times we do better in some areas, at times we do less. We're supposed to be working to improve on that continually. That's sanctification. Until the day Christ calls us home. And James tells us that our Lord, who loves us, wants what's best for us, is deeply affectionate towards us, yearns over us, so that when we submit to our flesh and our sin, it grieves him. Just like it would grieve a spouse who sees his or her partner giving affection to somebody else. It grieves him. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Verse 6 is a transitional phrase. It's going to answer the question that's going to rise in our mind here at the end of this section. Well, okay, if I'm this selfish and this is the problem, what's the answer? And what does he tell us? But he gives more grace. He gives greater grace. As strong and as powerful as you feel like your sinful impulses are at times, who's stronger? God is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hey, that applies to Satan, who cannot control our destiny. That applies to our own sin that Christ has conquered. The execution has already been declared against sin. And now you have the tools and the spiritual ability to carry it out every day. He's going to get into a little bit about how to do that on a practical level, which we'll get into here in the coming weeks. But understand that it is all by an ample supply of grace. We sang it again in the song this morning. I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What's the answer? The song says, here's my heart. I'm giving it to you. Take it, seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Understand, folks, it is not within your own power to produce righteousness in yourself. You cannot will yourself into doing what is right. You have to depend on grace. But the good thing is God supplies abundant grace. What does Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 1? It's he that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, we didn't create ourselves, did we? God's given us every resource we need. We have the righteousness of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who works within us both to want to do what's right, gives us the ability to do what's right. We have the Word of God that enlightens our eyes and opens our understanding so that we know what's right and we know what's wrong. We have the church to encourage us, to rebuke us at times. So the dear saints, every day should be a progression of righteous living. A day where I say, you know what? I yielded to my self-centered desires a little less today than I did yesterday. We're not looking for perfection, but we're looking for a trajectory of growth. I just planted my garden here recently, so I walk out there every day and I look at how it's doing, and you know what I want to see? Would I be reasonable to walk out the day after I put my tomatoes in the ground and say, where's the tomatoes? I planted tomatoes. I want tomatoes. It'd be unreasonable. What am I looking for? Hey, are the leaves a little bigger? Are they putting out secondary leaves? Do I see that little growth point coming up on the top? Is it putting out flowers? You're looking for signs of growth, not perfection. And that's what we want to see in our lives. A little less self-centeredness, a little less fighting and quarreling, and a little more choosing my love for God over my love for this world. I'm going to close this morning with this song. It's a corporate kind of prayer of commitment. It says, let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion. I don't want me to be my passion. I want him to be my passion. So let's stand together as we close this morning.